Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Our text today is verses 1 through 12, but I'll be reading here just verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. So far in our Christmas series of sermons, we have looked at Matthew chapter 1, and we have seen in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, traced through Joseph in Matthew 1:1-17, that Christ was the sought-for king in the Old Testament. He's the one who receives the throne of King David. And he has the legal right to be king through Joseph, his stepfather. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, the Virgin Mary conceived Jesus in her womb. As mentioned in Luke chapter 1, verses 34-35, Jesus, through Mary, had the biological right to be king as descendant of King David through his biological mother Mary. And her genealogy, as we've mentioned, is in Luke 3:23-38. So the genealogy of Jesus, both through his stepfather Joseph, giving him the legal right to the throne of David, and through his biological mother Mary, he has the biological right to the throne of David. But the genealogy of Jesus shows us his humanity, that Jesus is fully man, as we have mentioned. We also saw in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18-25, that Jesus, born to the Virgin Mary, is the Christ. He is the Savior King. And one thing this title, Christ, for Jesus means is that he is fully God, that he is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. That he is of the Holy Spirit, as mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. He is of the Holy Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit's doing that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So, mysteriously, Jesus, born to the Virgin Mary, is fully man and fully God in one person. Jesus Christ is the God-man. And we are here, in Matthew, we are here called to exalt and praise the unique person of Jesus Christ. In addition, we are called here in Matthew to exalt the unique work that Jesus Christ is called to do. The word Christ in the New Testament is the Greek word that translates the Hebrew Old Testament word Messiah. So Christ and Messiah are synonyms for each other. Christ in the Greek language, literally means the anointed one. Jesus Christ is the long-promised Messiah, the long-promised anointed one, the Christ. And Matthew is reciting for us both the genealogy and birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Matthew is literally recording for us the birth of Jesus, the anointed one, the Christ. Christ is his title, it's not his last name. Three Old Testament offices in Israel were anointed: the prophet, the priest, and the king. And it's letting us know that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is our prophet, our priest and our king. So we're called here in Matthew to exalt and praise and worship both Jesus' unique person and his unique work, and to thank him for both. He's fully God, he's fully man, mysteriously, two natures in one person. He's the Christ, the long-promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He's the Anointed One, our prophet, our priest, our king. And Jesus is his name. Jesus is his name. Literally means God is salvation. Look at Matthew 1:21. It is, call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Jesus, God is salvation. Now, when you think of Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. Matthew is primarily written to the Jews. And there are some who will say that, well, his people there is referring primarily to the Jews. What's interesting is that our text today makes clear, since we are pondering the wise men from the East, Gentiles, that God draws to worship the Christ. Gentiles are clearly included then in the scope and the breadth of his people. Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. His elect from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. As it says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, God has his people in every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And his elect, he gives them sight to see the glory of Christ and who he is in his unique person and his work. And his people come to worship. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, the arrival of the wise men. The arrival of the wise men, verses 1 and 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Let us start by noting the timing of these events. The events described in this passage happened several months after Jesus was born. We see in verse 11, look down at verse 11 of our text, that Jesus' family was now staying in a house rather than the manger where Jesus was born. Verse 11, beginning there, says, "And when they had come," that is the wise men there, "when they had come into the house," they're no longer in a manger with the animals, they're now in a house. The manger was described in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, and that's really describing Matthew 1:25. Matthew chapter 1, verse 25 says, "And did not know her till," Joseph did not know her, did not have sex with Mary until she had brought forth her firstborn son. So she gave birth, and Joseph then called his name Jesus, Matthew 1:25, and that's in the manger scene there, and as described in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. But now we're several months later, and they're in a house. And what's interesting, too, is this. This is additional evidence that that time has passed. Jesus is described here as a young child, in Matthew chapter 2 here, verse 8, 9, and 11, three times. He's described as a young child. At this point, Jesus would have already been circumcised, which is described in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, which occurred 8 days after birth. And Mary would have completed her period of purification, having become unclean through all the blood of childbirth. Luke chapter 2, verse 22 to 27 describes the sacrifice and the purification of Mary. And what's interesting, in Luke chapter 2, verse 24, the fact that she offered a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons for her purification indicates that the family at that point was still poor. They had not yet received the expensive, valuable gifts from the wise men of gold, incense, and myrrh. If the wise men would have arrived immediately after Jesus' birth, the family could have easily afforded a lamb for Mary's purification rather than merely a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, which poor people could only afford. So they were still poor at this point. The wise men had not yet come at that point. The events described in our passage here in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, about the wise men coming from the east had to have occurred several months after Jesus was born. So in other words, the wise men should never be portrayed as being present at the manger scene. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, as verse 1 says. Let's think about Bethlehem a minute. As is still today, Bethlehem was then a small town 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem in the hill country of Judea, or what could be referred to the hill country of Judah, of the tribe of Judah. Now that area has, Bethlehem has a rich history. It was in Bethlehem where Jacob buried his wife Rachel in Genesis chapter 35, verse 19. It was in Bethlehem where Ruth met and married Boaz, as is mentioned in Ruth chapter 1, verse 22, and Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. It was in Bethlehem where Ruth and Boaz's famous grandson, David, grew up and tended sheep, as mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 12 and 15. By the time of Jesus' birth, then, Bethlehem had long been called the city of David, as is referred to in Luke chapter 2, verse 4 and 11. The Old Testament prophet Micah specifically promised hundreds of years beforehand that the Messiah, the Christ, would come from this small village, Bethlehem, as promised in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and mentioned in our text today in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. The wise men from the east were looking for Jesus Christ, who was born King of the Jews, in verse 2 of our text. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, as it says in verse 1. Now this Herod here is known as Herod the Great. He is the first of several Herods mentioned in the New Testament. So if you see a Herod, you got to say, which one? And this one here is Herod the Great. Herod the Great at this time was an old man. Many years earlier, in 40 BC, ironically, Herod the Great had been declared by Octavian and Antony and the Roman Senate to be the king of the Jews. In 40 BC, the Parthians, at that time, the Parthians, a nation from the east, ruled over Israel. Remember, the wise men came from the east. Herod the Great, in 39 BC, 1 year after Rome declared him king of the Jews, he militarily drove out the Parthians, drove them back east, and he established Roman rule over Israel. So now, many years have passed, right? About 40 years have passed. At the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, Herod the Great was an old man. And he was incredibly jealous, he was suspicious, and he was afraid for his position and power as an old man, ruling for Rome over Israel. Even at the end of his life, Herod the Great, history books show, as he was killing members of his own family because he thought they were trying to take his throne from him. And as we will see next week, Lord willing, the cruelty of Herod the Great reached its greatest heights when in Matthew 2, verse 16, he put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under in hopes of killing any threats to his throne from Jesus Christ. whom the wise men from the east had said had been born king of the Jews. In verse 2 of our text. The wise men from the east. The wise men said in verse 2, "We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Few biblical stories are as well known, yet so clouded with myth and tradition as that of the wise men, sometimes referred to as magi, M-A-G-I, magi. During the Middle Ages in church history, legend developed that these wise men, these magi, were kings, that they were three in number, and that even their names were Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. Well, the only legitimate facts that we know about these wise men is that is what is given here in Matthew, in our text this morning. Notice in Matthew 1, or Matthew chapter 2 here, verses 1 through 12, if you read them, we're not told their number, we're not told their names, we're not told their means of transportation to get to Israel. We're not specifically told either the country or countries from which they came. Now, when you think of the countries that were to the east, Herod the Great had driven out the Parthians in 39 BC, right? Before the Parthians, east of Israel was the Persian Empire. Before the Persian Empire were the Babylonians. So many scholars will suggest that at this time that the three wise men were Parthians, because that was the main entity that ruled east of Israel. And the Parthians were the ones that Herod the Great had driven back east militarily in 39 BC. The wise men, I'm going to say more about that in a minute, but think about this a minute. The wise men are sometimes referred to as magi, as I mentioned. Now, it is from their name that our words magic and magician are derived. Magi, M-A-G-I, magic, M-A-G-I-C, and magician. Because of their knowledge of science, agriculture, mathematics, history, and the occult, it is not strange that they were often referred to as wise men, as having worldly wisdom. Egypt, the great empire of Egypt, during the time of Moses, they had their magi doing magical tricks with snakes, as you can read about in Exodus chapter 7, verse 11. And you should remember that Aaron's rod swallowed up theirs. Exodus chapter 7, verse 12. The Babylonians also had their magi. The wise men of our text today had godly wisdom. We know that from the text. They came to worship Christ. Significantly, it's possible that the wise men, the magi of our text today, may owe their knowledge of Jesus Christ from Daniel and his impact on the Babylonian Empire, which was east of Israel. We learn from the book of Daniel that the magi, the wise men, are among the highest ranking officials in Babylon. This is 500 years earlier. Because the Lord gave Daniel the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which none of the other court seers were able to do, we know that Daniel, the prophet Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, was appointed as, quote, ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men, over all the magi of Babylon. Because of Daniel's great wisdom and because Daniel had successfully pleaded for the lives of the wise men who had failed to interpret the king's dream, he pleaded for their lives. Don't destroy them. He pleaded for them in Daniel chapter 2, verse 24. Daniel became highly regarded then among the wise men, among the magi, since he helped save their lives. Daniel became revered among them. The plot, it's interesting too, the plot against Daniel that caused him to be thrown into the lion's den was fomented from the jealous governors and rulers, the commissioners and satraps in Babylon, but not the wise men and magi in Babylon. You can read Daniel chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Because of Daniel's high position and great respect among the wise men in Babylon, it seems certain that they learned much from the prophet Daniel about the one true and living God, the God of Israel, and about his will and plans for his people through the coming glorious Messiah, the Christ, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because many Jews remained in Babylon after the exile, and they intermarried with the people of the East, it is likely that Jewish messianic influence remained strong in that region even until New Testament times. So these here magi appear to be among the many God-fearing Gentiles who lived at the time of Christ. And there were others, such as Cornelius and Lydia, mentioned in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 16. When the wise men from the east arrived, however many wise men there were, they were saying, "Where is he who has been king of the Jews, been born king of the Jews?" Verse 2. The Greek construction of the word saying, it suggests a continual action. They didn't just ask once. In other words, they kept going about continually asking, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" We are not told how God revealed the information to the wise men from the east to know that the king of the Jews had been born. We are only told that God gave them the sign of his star in the east. Now, much speculation has been made about the star as the wise men. Some suggest that the star that was seen was Jupiter. They're looking for a natural explanation. Others suggest that it was the way Jupiter and Saturn came together in the sky, forming the sign of a fish, which has been used as a symbol of Christianity for a very long time. Others suggest it was a low-hanging meteor, or perhaps erratic comet in the sky. Since the Bible does not identify or explain the star, we cannot be certain. Determining a scientific explanation of the star, though, should not be what is captivating our thoughts. Think about it. God created the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too difficult for him. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. God is a God of miracles. God can do the supernatural. He can transcend natural laws. But I want you to ponder this. And this is my belief. I believe that the star that they saw was actually the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same glory that shone around the shepherds when Jesus, at Jesus' birth, when they were announced by the angels that Christ had been born. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 9. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. Throughout the Old Testament, think about this, in light of the history of historical redemption. Throughout the Old Testament, we're told that of God's glory being manifested as light, God's radiating presence, his Shekinah glory, in the form of bright, brilliant, radiant light. When the Lord called Moses, he appeared to Moses as a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. The Lord guided the children of Israel through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai, it says in Exodus chapter 24, verse 17, to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. After Moses received the Ten Commandments from God on Mount Sinai, Moses' face still glowed with the light of God's glory when he returned to the people. Exodus chapter 34, verse 30. Think about the New Testament. When Jesus Christ was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, Matthew chapter 17, verse 2 says, "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." On the Damascus Road, just before Jesus Christ spoke to him, Saul of Tarsus was surrounded by a light from heaven. Acts chapter 9, verse 3, which he later explained in Acts chapter 26, verse 13, as a light that is brighter than the sun. That's what knocked him off his donkey. In John's first vision on the island of Patmos, he saw Christ's face in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, like the sun shining in its strength. In his vision of the New Jerusalem, the future heavenly dwelling of all believers, he reports in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, "The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it." Both the Hebrew word and the Greek words for star were also used figuratively for a great, brilliant, or radiant light. One example is in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17 in the Old Testament. In the New, you have Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. Jesus is the bright and morning star. The star surely was, I think, the glory of God that the wise men from the east saw, blazing as if it were an extremely bright star. Now think about this. Visible only to the eyes for whom it was intended to be seen. That appeared to the wise men in the east, and it guided them eventually to Bethlehem. A very interesting verse is Exodus chapter 14, verse 20. Exodus chapter 14, verse 20. "Just as the pillar of cloud gave light to Israel, it gave darkness to Egypt. Only the eyes of the wise men were open to see God's great light over Bethlehem." They were given spiritual sight to see the glory of God shining forth. The glory of God in the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. "God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And through the eyes of faith, we see it. The Gentiles have seen a great light. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, a minister to the Gentiles, really goes into that in Romans chapter 15, verses 7 to 21. The Gentiles have seen a great light. And we see that here with the wise men from the east, the Gentiles, coming to worship Christ several months after his birth. Look at verse 2. "These wise men came to worship him," to worship Christ. The Greek word for worship here is full of meaning, expressing the idea of falling down, prostrating oneself, kissing the feet or the hem of the garment of the one who is honored. The wise men came to worship Jesus Christ. And that truth in itself shows that they were true seekers after God. Because when he spoke to them, in whatever way it was, they heard and they responded, and God gave them eyes to see and ears to hear. Point two, the anxiety of Herod. The anxiety of Herod, it's in verses 3 through 8. The response of Herod was exactly the opposite of that of the wise men. Whereas the wise men rejoiced at hearing of Jesus Christ's birth, when Herod the king heard this, it says in verse 3, he was troubled. Herod was troubled. Herod the Great's anxiety, his worry, is not hard to understand. He had driven the Parthians out of Israel when he was younger, in 39 BC. He'd been continually fighting bands of Jewish zealots who wanted their country free from Roman rule. And Herod the Great was paranoid in his old age to the point of even having his own family members killed to make sure that they would not take his throne, as we've mentioned. the fact here that he had wise men here coming from the east, probably Parthians or closely associated with them, certainly that gave Herod special cause for concern, because he is only concerned with his earthly rule. What's interesting too is the history books show that the Roman Empire was presently in a weak position at this point. Caesar Augustus was old and feeble, the head of the Roman Empire. The commander-in-chief of the Roman army had just retired at this point. The time was right. The time was very ripe for the Parthian-Persian Empire in the east to make a military move against Rome. Herod was troubled. And it says, all Jerusalem with him, in verse 3. All Jerusalem with him was troubled. Which suggests that their concern, like Herod's, was political and military. Perhaps they too viewed the wise men from the east as a bad omen or a precursor to military conquest by the Parthians again. That there would be much bloodshed with another coming from the east to take over and another Gentile nation to rule over them. Or perhaps their fear is from Herod himself and how Herod would respond to the news. Since we see in verse 16, as we mentioned, that he's going to order the mass killing of all the male children in Bethlehem. Herod feared for the throne. He was jealous to maintain his earthly power at all costs, and Jerusalem knew what Herod's fear meant. It meant rebellion, it meant bloodshed, and terrible suffering. Herod's first response to the news of the wise men, he gathered all of the chief priests and scribes in verse 4 together. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. He wants to track him down. Obviously, Herod connected the king of the Jews with the Messiah, with the Christ. Because the wise men said, where is the king of the Jews? And what's he tracking him down for? He says, where is the Christ to be born? That shows that Herod, though not himself a Jew, he knew Jewish beliefs and customs rather well. If someone's going to claim to be the king of the Jews, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, the anointed one. Even though the current messianic expectations of most Jews at that time were more for a political and military deliverer against Rome, Herod was concerned nonetheless with his political and military rule. You say, okay, who are these chief priests and scribes? It says plural, chief priests, right? It's many. And there were many that held various positions in administration of the temple. There was the high priest. There was a person called the captain of the temple, a temple treasurer. And there were other overseers and officials that were called chief priests that had that title. For the most part, they were Sadducees. They were those who tended to subtract from Scripture. The normal priests tended to be Pharisees, and they were the ones who added all of the human traditions. So Herod gathered together all of the chief priests and scribes. The scribes were primarily Pharisees. They happened to be authorities on Jewish law, both scriptural law and tradition. And they were the ones often referred to as lawyers, the scribes. They were the lawyers. By the time of Christ, the chief priests and the scribes were essentially a group of corrupt, religiously oriented politicians. They were corrupt, religiously oriented politicians. So Herod, in verse 4, inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And the text which the religious leaders here, these corrupt religious politicians, refer to is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Verse 6 of our text says, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Quoting from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now, the only purpose for which the chief priests and the scribes quoted the text was to answer Herod's question, where? Where? But the answer is Bethlehem from Micah 5:2. The Messiah, the Christ, is to be born in Bethlehem. But really the question he should have asked is who? Who is to be born there? If Herod would have asked who, they might have read on in Micah chapter 5. The end of the verse of Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says this, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. They didn't read that. And Micah chapter 5, verse 4 says this, and he shall stand, this is Christ, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So this king is not just coming into being in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's not where he just began to exist. No, his goings forth are from old, from everlasting. He existed before being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Think about how Paul wrote in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. The eternal Son of God already existed. At the perfect time in human history, God the Father sent forth the eternal Son of God to add to himself human flesh. And that is in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. If they have only read it and had eyes to see it. And they'd have seen in Micah chapter 5, verse 4, that he is indeed King of the Jews. But his authority would not be limited to the realm of Israel, that he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Or as we read in Daniel, and this perhaps, think about this as the wise men from the east who may have learned about Christ from the prophet Daniel many years earlier. It is in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, that we learn about the Son of Man. And they may have also then known that from the prophet Daniel. Daniel 7, 14 says that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. Christ is the Son of Man, Emmanuel, God with us, who from the Ancient of Days receives an eternal kingdom that is over all peoples, nations, and languages. And that is why the wise men from the East come to worship, because the Christ, the King of the Jews, is King of over all nations and all peoples and all tongues, and they know it. Well, after Herod received the information he wanted from them, where Christ would be born, Herod then, in verse 7, secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star, the bright light, appeared. Herod's concern was for the time of the star's appearance, not its meaning or significance. The time of the star's appearance, then, of the bright light's appearance, would indicate the age of the child who had been born. That would be a threat to his earthly power and rule. Herod then disguised himself as an angel of light, wanting the wise men to report back to him after finding Jesus Christ so that he would, quote, worship him also, in verse 8. Obviously a lie. Herod the Great had no intent to worship Christ. Herod the Great's ultimate purpose, as we know in verse 16, was not to worship, but to murder any rival to his earthly throne. Point 3, the adoration of the wise men, verses 9 through 11. Look at verses 9 through 11 of our text. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In our text today, in these verses, there are four parts to true adoration and worship of Jesus Christ. One is from earlier, verse 2. The wise men ascribed authority to Christ by calling him King of the Jews. In verse 2, they said, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" They ascribed him authority. Secondly, the wise men ascribed dignity to him by falling down before him in verse 11. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. They fell down. Falling to the ground is what you do to say to somebody else, "You are high, I am low. You have great dignity, I am lowly by comparison." They were poor in spirit. Third, they were filled with great joy, ascribing authority and dignity to Jesus. Look at verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy when they saw the bright light of the glory of Jesus Christ. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Now, this is a quadruple way of saying they rejoiced. It would have been much to say they rejoiced. More to say they rejoiced with joy. More to say they rejoiced with great joy. And even more to say they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And what was all that joy about? They were on their way to the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And they were almost there. True worship is not just ascribing, acknowledging authority and dignity to Christ. It is doing it joyfully. It is doing it joyfully that our hearts have been moved. It is doing it because you have something to, you've come to see something about Christ that is so desirable. That being near to him, ascribing authority and dignity to him personally is overwhelmingly compelling. It moves your heart. It is that species of thanksgiving that arises when another has done you good. God the Father has done us good. We've got the most greatest indescribable gift. The Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our king, who is from everlasting to everlasting, who is the supreme king over all peoples and all nations, and through whom we have redemption for our sins, through whom we have peace with God. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. May God do that in our hearts too. And the fourth part of true adoration and worship of Jesus, we see that they joyfully ascribed authority and dignity to Jesus with sacrificial gifts. With sacrificial gifts. It says at the end of verse 11, "And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Now, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Acts chapter 17, verse 25. So the gifts of the wise men are not given by way of assistance or meeting needs. God here, Christ, does not need a royal care package. Nor are these gifts meant to be bribes. If we give him good gifts, then he'll give us gifts in return, like he owes us something. No, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 says that God takes no bribe. Or as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Who is first given to God that it may be paid back to him?" The obvious answer is no one. So what then do we mean here? How are these sacrificial gifts worship? Certainly Christ is worthy of our earthly treasures. But there is more here than physical valuable gifts. Think about myrrh. Let's begin with myrrh. Myrrh was used, very expensive. It was used to prepare bodies for burial. Myrrh is not only a symbol of Christ's death, but also it's a symbol of our spiritual death that comes to you and I by sin. We lay it at Christ's feet, saying, Lord Jesus Christ, I know that I am a sinner, and I know that I should receive the consequence of my sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. I should be barred from your holy presence forever. But I know that you took my sin, dying in my place. It represents Christ's death too. And I believe that Christ is my substitute before God in his death at the cross. And I rejoice in that. And I ask you to take me as your child forever. And as a symbol now, I die to myself so that I might live for you. What did Paul say in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. I'm dead. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He died for me. He took my place so that I might live in him. They presented myrrh. Next, come to Jesus with incense. Frankincense, a type of incense. Incense was used in worship in the temple. Incense symbolizes worship. And you need to worship him as your Savior and Lord. It also symbolizes the offering up of ourselves, our whole life. When Jesus comes to live in you, he will do a good work in you so that the deeds produced in your life, the fruit that is produced in your life as Christ abides in you through the Holy Spirit, will turn into a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul also goes on in Romans chapter 15, verse 16, to say the same thing with dealing with the Gentiles that are brought to faith in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, that they're a living offering acceptable to God. So we bring incense, saying, my life is yours. I live for Christ, my prophet, my priest, my king. He bought me at the cross. Finally, bring your gold. It is easy to see why gold was an appropriate gift for Jesus Christ. Gold is the metal of kings. When gold was presented to Jesus by the wise men from the east, it was an acknowledgement of his right to rule. When you offer your gold, you acknowledge the right of Christ to rule in your life. That he's not just Savior, but he is Lord, he is King. It's saying, I am your servant, Christ. Direct my life and make me strong to serve you and others for your sake, out of love and thanks for all that you have done for me. We know that there will come a day where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. That is the name and title that is above every name. Either we voluntarily acknowledge that now, or we'll be forced to at judgment day. And if you do these things, you'll experience something that we find at the very end of the story about the wise men. We're told that having been warned not to go back to Herod's palace because of his murderous intentions, verse 12 says that they departed for their own country another way. God was guiding and directing, leading them down a different path. And when we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, God will guide and direct you and lead you down whatever path He has for you, for His glory. So we see throughout this account on our Supreme King here in Matthew 2, 1 through 12, there are three typical responses to Jesus Christ. And we see those responses today. We see them throughout human history. Like Herod, some have murderous anger and hate as a threat to their own right to live as they please, to do whatever's right in their own eyes. Others, like the chief priests and scribes, are indifferent. They may know some of the biblical terms. They can talk the talk. They can quote some Bible verses, as they quoted from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They have a form of godliness, but it's not alive. They deny its power. They could care less who Christ is. They're indifferent. The chief priests and scribes didn't travel down to Bethlehem. They quoted Micah 5, 2. Did they get on their donkeys and go down and walk the path? No. They could care less. We're celebrating the birthday of a king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Christ, the Messiah. And of the 7 billion people on planet Earth right now, there are billions that could care less. Just like the chief priests and scribes who are on their way to hell. There are others who respond like the wise men, who believed, who were given sight to see and ears to hear, who obeyed, who worshiped Christ with joy. Who are you? Who are you? Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You are heavenly. Your word is true. You cannot lie. As You promised long ages ago, the Christ was born in Bethlehem. And You gave the wise men from the east the spiritual sight to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sky. Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes further to see ever more into the distance the radiant and brilliant glory of Christ. I pray that we would die to ourselves and live for Christ. That our whole life would be a living sacrifice acceptable to You. That we would submit to Christ, not just as Savior, but as Lord, as King. And out of love and thanks, be obedient. And worship You, not just on Sunday mornings, but whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, that it would be all to Your glory, that it would all be pleasing to You, that it would all be a sweet aroma, a living sacrifice pleasing to You for Your glory. For You have made us and not we ourselves. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.